Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Genesis. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue, containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Genesis, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 740, chapter 49, verse 1. And Jacob called. In the former chapter, the blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh was related, Genesis 48, verse 1, because before Jacob could treat of the state of the whole nation about to spring from him, it was right that these two grandsons should be inserted into the body of his sons. Now, as if carried above the heavens, he announces not in the character of a man, but as from the mouth of God, what shall be the condition of them all for a long time to come. And it will be proper first to remark that as he had then 13 sons, he sets before his view in each of their persons the same number of nations or tribes, in which act the admirable lustre of his faith is conspicuous. For since he had often heard from the Lord that his seed should be increased to a multitude of people, this oracle is to him like a sublime mirror, in which he may perceive things deeply hidden from human sense. Moreover, this is not a simple confession of faith, by which Jacob testifies that he hopes for whatever had been promised him by the Lord, but he rises superior to men, at the interpreter and ambassador of God, to regulate the future state of the church. Now, since some interpreters perceived this prophecy to be noble and magnificent, they have thought that it would not be adorned with its proper dignity, unless they should extract from it certain new mysteries. Thus it has happened that in striving earnestly to elicit profound allegories, they have departed from the genuine sense of the words, and have corrupted by their own inventions what is here delivered for the solid edification of the pious. But lest we should depreciate the literal sense, as if it did not contain speculations sufficiently profound, let us mark the design of the Holy Spirit. In the first place, the sons of Jacob are informed beforehand of their future fortune, that they may know themselves to be objects of the special care of God, and that although the whole world is governed by his providence, they, notwithstanding, are preferred to other nations as members of his own household. It seems apparently a mean and contemptible thing that a region productive of vines, which should yield abundance of choice wine, and one rich in pastures, which should supply milk, is promised to the tribe of Judah. But if anyone will consider that the Lord is hereby giving an illustrious proof of his own election, in descending, like the father of a family, to the care of food, and also showing in minute things that he is united by the sacred bond of a covenant to the children of Abraham, he will look for no deeper mystery. In the second place, the hope of the promised inheritance, is again renewed unto them. And therefore Jacob, as if he would put them in possession of the land by his own hand, expounds familiarly, and as in an affair actually present, what kind of habitation should belong to each of them. Can the confirmation of a matter so serious appear contemptible to sane and prudent readers? It is, however, the principal design of Jacob more correctly to point out from whence a king should arise among them, who should bring them complete felicity. And in this manner he explains what had been promised obscurely concerning the blessed seed. In these things there is so great weight that the simple treating of them, if only we were skilful interpreters, ought justly to transport us with admiration. But, omitting all things else, an advantage of no common kind consists in this single point, that the mouth of impure and profane men, who freely detract from the credibility of Moses, is shut, so that they no longer dare to contend that he did not speak by a celestial impulse. Let us imagine that Moses does not relate what Joseph had before prophesied, but speaks in his own person. Whence then could he divine what did not happen till many ages afterwards? Such, for instance, is the prophecy concerning the kingdom of David. And there is no doubt that God commanded the land to be divided by lot, lest any suspicion should arise that Joshua had divided it among the tribes by compact, as he had been instructed by his master. After the Israelites had obtained possession of the land, the division of it was not made by the will of man. Whence was it that a dwelling near the seashore was given to the tribe of Zebulun, a fruitful plain to the tribe of Asher, and to the others by lot, what is here recorded, except that the Lord would ratify his oracles by the result, and would show openly that nothing then occurred which he had not, a long time before, declared should take place. I now return to the words of Moses, in which holy Jacob is introduced, relating what he had been taught by the Holy Spirit concerning events still very remote. But some, with canine rage, demand, whence did Moses derive this in his knowledge of a conversation held in an obscure hut 200 years before his time? I ask in return, before I give an answer, whence had he his knowledge of the places in the land of Canaan, which he assigns, like a skilful surveyor, to each tribe? If this was a knowledge derived from heaven, which must be granted, why will these impious babblers deny that the things which Jacob has predicted were divinely revealed to Moses? Besides, among many other things which the Holy Fathers had handed down by tradition, this prediction might then be generally known. Whence was it that the people, when tyrannically oppressed, implored the assistance of God as their deliverer? Whence was it that at the simple hearing of a promise formerly given, they raised their minds to a good hope, unless that some remembrance of the divine adoption still flourished among them? If there was a general acquaintance with the covenant of the Lord among the people, what imprudence will it be to deny that the heavenly servants of God more accurately investigated whatever was important to be known respected the promised inheritance? For the Lord did not utter oracles by the mouth of Jacob, which after his death a sudden oblivion should destroy, as if he had breathed I know not what sounds into the air. But rather he delivered instructions common to many ages, that his posterity might know from what source their redemption, as well as the hereditary title of the land, flowed down to them. We know how tardily and even timidly Moses undertook the province assigned to him when he was called to deliver his own people, because he was aware that he should have to deal with an intractable and perverse nation. It was therefore necessary that he should come prepared with certain credentials which might give proof of his vocation. And hence, he put forth these predictions as public documents from the sacred archives of God, that no one might suppose him to have intruded rashly into his office. Gather yourselves together. Jacob begins with inviting their attention, for he gravely enters on his subject and claims for himself the authority of a prophet in order to teach his sons that he is by no means making a private testamentary disposition of his domestic affairs, but that he is expressing in words those oracles which are deposited with him until the event shall follow in due time. For he does not command them simply to listen to his wishes, but gathers them into an assembly by a solemn rite, that they may hear what shall occur to them in the succession of time. Moreover, I do not doubt that he places this future period of which he speaks in opposition to their exile in Egypt, that when their minds were in suspense, they might look forward to that promised state. Now, from the above remarks, it may be easily inferred that in this prophecy is comprised the whole period from the departure out of Egypt to the reign of Christ. Not that Jacob enumerates every event, but that in the summary of things on which he briefly touches, he arranges a settled order and course until Christ should appear. Verse 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. He begins with the firstborn, not for the sake of honour, to confirm him in his rank, but he may the more completely cover him with shame and humble him by just reproaches. For Reuben is here cast down from his primogeniture because he had polluted his father's bed by incestuous intercourse with his mother-in-law. The meaning of his words is this: thou indeed by nature the firstborn oughtest to have excelled, seeing that thou art my strength and the beginning of my manly vigour. But since thou best flowed away like water, there is no more any ground for arrogating anything to thyself. For from the day of thy incest, that dignity which thou receivest on thy birthday from thy mother's womb is gone and vanished away. The noun, some translate seed, others grief, and turn the passage thus: thou my strength, and the beginning of my grief or seed. They who preferred the word grief assign as a reason that children bring care and anxiety to their parents. But if this were the true meaning, there would rather have been an antithesis between strength and sorrow. Since, however, Jacob is reciting in continuity the declaration of the dignity which belongs to the firstborn, I doubt not that he here mentions the beginning of his manhood. For as men, in a certain sense, live again in their children, the firstborn is properly called the beginning of strength. To the same point belongs what immediately follows, that he had been the excellency of dignity and of strength, until he had deservedly deprived himself of both. For Jacob places before the eyes of his son Reuben his former honour, because it was for his profit to be made thoroughly conscious whence he had fallen. So Paul says that he set before the Corinthians the sins by which they were defiled, in order to make them ashamed, 1 Corinthians 6:5. For whereas we are disposed to flatter ourselves in our vices, scarcely any of us is brought back to the sane mind after he has fallen, unless he is touched with a sense of his vileness. Moreover, nothing is better adapted to wound us than when a comparison is made between those favours which God bestows upon us and the punishments we bring upon ourselves by our own fault. After Adam had been stripped of all good things, God reproaches him sharply, and not without ridicule: behold, Adam is as one of us. But end in this designed to answer What end is this designed to answer, except that Adam, reflecting with himself how far he has changed from that man, who had lately been created according to the image of God, and had been endowed with so many excellent gifts, might be confounded and fall prostrate, deploring his present misery? We see then that reproofs are necessary for us, in order that we may be touched to the quick by the anger of the Lord. So it happens, not only that we become displeased with the sins of which we are now bearing the punishment, but also that we may take greater care diligently to guard those gifts of God which dwell within us, lest they perish through our negligence. They who refer the excellency of dignity to the priesthood and the excellency of power to the kingly office are, in my judgment, two subtle interpreters. I take the more simple meaning of the passage to be that if Reuben had stood firmly in his own rank, the chief place of all excellency would have belonged to him. Verse 4. Unstable as water. He shows that the honour which had not a good conscience for its keeper was not firm but evanescent, and thus he rejects Reuben from the primogeniture. He declares the cause, lest Reuben should complain that he was punished when innocent, for it was also a great consequence in this affair that he should be convinced of his fault, lest his punishment should not be attended with profit. We now see Jacob, having laid carnal affection aside, executing the office of a prophet with vigour and magnanimity. For this judgment is not to be ascribed to anger, as if the father desired to take private vengeance of his son, but it proceeded from the Spirit of God, because Jacob kept fully in mind the burden imposed upon him. The word alak, the close of the sentence, signifies to depart, or to be blown away like the ascending smoke which is dispersed. Therefore the sense is that the excellency of Reuben, from the time that he had defiled his father's bed, had flowed away and become extinct. For to expound the expression concerning the bed, to mean that it ceased to be Jacob's conjugal bed, because Bilhah had been divorced, is too frigid. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. He condemns the massacre of the city of Shechem by his two sons, Simon and Levi, and denounces the punishment of so great a crime. Whence we learn how hateful cruelty is to God, seeing that the blood of man is precious in his sight, for it is as if he would cite to his own tribunal those two men, and would demand vengeance on them when they thought they had already escaped. It may, however, be asked whether pardon had not been granted to them long ago, and if God had already forgiven them, why does he recall them again to punishment? I answer, it was both privately useful to themselves and was also necessary as an example that this slaughter should not remain unpunished, although they might have obtained previous forgiveness. For we have seen before, when they were admonished by their father, how far they were from that sorrow which is the commencement of true repentance. And it may be believed that afterwards they became stupefied more and more with a kind of brutish torpor in their wickedness, or at least that they had not been seriously affected with a bitter grief for their sin. It was also to be feared lest their posterity might become addicted to the same brutality, unless divinely impressed with horror at the deed. Therefore the Lord, partly for the purpose of humbling them, partly for that of making them an example of all age to all ages, inflicted on them the punishment of perpetual ignominy. Moreover, by thus acting, he did not retain the punishment while remitting the guilt, as the papists foolishly dream, but though truly and perfectly appeased, he administered a correction suitable for future times. The papists imagine that sins are only half remitted by God, because he is not willing to absolve sinners gratuitously. But Scripture speaks far otherwise. It teaches that God does not exact punishments which shall compensate for offences, but such as shall purge hearts from hypocrisy and shall invite the elect, the allurements of the world being gradually shaken off, to repentance, shall stir them up to vigilant solicitude, and shall keep them under restraint by the bridle of fear and reverence. Whence it follows that nothing is more preposterous than that the punishments which we have deserved should be redeemed by satisfactions, as if God, after the manner of men, would have what was owing paid to him. Nay, rather, there is the best possible agreement between the gratuitous remission of punishments and those chastening of the rod, which rather prevent future evils than follow such as have been already committed. To return to Simeon and Levi. How is it that God, by inflicting a punishment which had been long deferred, should drag them back as guilty fugitives to judgment, unless because impunity would have been hurtful to them? And yet he fulfills the office of a physician rather than a judge, who refuses to spare, because he intends to heal. And why not only heals two who are sick, but by an antidote anticipates the diseases of others, in order that they may beware of cruelty? This also is highly worthy to be remembered, that Moses, in publishing the infamy of his own people, acts as the herald of God, and not only does he proclaim a disgrace common to the whole nation, but brands with infamy the special tribe from which he sprung. Whence it plainly appears that he paid no respect to his own flesh and blood, nor was he to be induced by favour or hatred to give a false colour to anything, or to decline from historical fidelity. But as a chosen minister and witness of the Lord, he was mindful of his calling, which was that he should declare the truth of God sincerely and confidently. A comparison is here made not only between the sons of Jacob personally, but also between the tribes which descended from them. This certainly was a specially opportune occasion for Moses to defend the nobility of his own people. But so far is he from heaping encomiums upon them, that he frankly stamps the progenitor of his own tribe with an everlasting dishonour, which should redound to his whole family. Those Lucianist dogs who carp at the doctrine of Moses pretend that he was a vain man who wished to acquire for himself the command over the rude common people. But had this been his project, why did he not also make provision for his own family? Those sons whom ambition would have persuaded him to endeavour to place in the highest rank, he puts aside from the honour of the priesthood and consigns them to a lowly and common service. Who does not see that these impious calumnies have been anticipated by a divine counsel rather than by merely human prudence, and that the heirs of this great and extraordinary man were deprived of honour for this reason, that no sinister suspicion might adhere to him? But to say nothing of his children and grandchildren, we may perceive that by censuring his whole tribe in the person of Levi, he acted not as a man, but as an angel speaking under the impulse of the Holy Spirit, and free from all carnal affection. Moreover, in the former clause, he announces the crime afterwards. He subjoins the punishment. The crime is that the arms of violence are in their tabernacles, and therefore he declares, both by his tongue and in his heart, that he holds their counsel in abhorrence, because in their desire of revenge, they cut off a city with its inhabitants. Respecting the meaning of the words, commentators differ, for some take the word makroth to mean swords, as if Jacob had said that their swords had been wickedly polluted with innocent blood. But they think more correctly, who translate the word habitations, as if he had said that unjust violence dwelt among them, because they had been so sanguinary I do not doubt the word kavod is put for the tongue as in other places, and thus the sense is clear that Jacob, from his heart, so detests the crime perpetuated by his sons that his tongue shall not give any assent to it whatever, which he does for this end, that they may begin to be dissatisfied with themselves, and that all others may learn to abhor perfidy combined with cruelty. Fury, beyond doubt, signifies a perverse and blind impulse of anger, and lust is opposed to rational moderation. Besides, they are governed by no law. Interpreters also differ respecting the meaning of the word shur. Some translate it bullock, and think that the Shechemites are allegorically denoted by it, seeing that they were sufficiently robust and powerful to defend their lives. But not Simon and Levi, had not Simon and Levi enervated them by fraud and perfidy. But a different exposition is far preferable, namely that they overturned a wall. For Jacob magnifies the atrociousness of their crime from the fact that they did not even spare buildings in their rage. Verse 7. Cursed be their anger. What I have said must be kept in mind, namely, that we are divinely admonished by the mouth of the holy prophet to keep at a distance from all wicked counsels. Jacob pronounces a woe upon their fury. Why is this? Unless that others may learn to put a restraint upon themselves and to be on their guard against such cruelty. However, as I have already observed, it will not suffice to preserve our hands pure unless we are far removed from all associations with crime. For though it may not always be in our power to repress unjust violence, yet that concealment of it is culpable, which approaches to the appearance of consent. Here even the ties of kindred, and whatever else would bias a sound judgment, must be dismissed from the mind, since we see a holy father at the command of God so severely thundering against his own sons. He pronounces the anger of Simon and Levi to be so much the more hateful because at its commencement it was violent, and even to the end it was implacable. I will divide them in Jacob. It may seem a strange method of proceeding that Jacob, while designating his sons patriarchs of the church and calling them heirs of the divine covenant, should pronounce a malediction upon them instead of a blessing. Nevertheless, it was necessary for him to begin with a chastisement, which should prepare the way for the manifestation of God's grace, as will be made to appear at the close of the chapter. But God mitigates the punishment by giving them an honourable name in the church, and leaving them their right unimpaired. Yea, his incredible goodness unexpectedly shone forth, when that which was the punishment of Levi became changed into the reward of the priesthood. The dispersion of the Levitical tribe had its origin in the crime of their father. Lest he should congratulate himself on account of his perverse and lawless spirit of revenge. But God, who in the beginning had produced light out of darkness, found another reason why the Levites should be dispersed abroad among the people, a reason not only free from disgrace, but highly honourable, namely, that no corner of the land might be destitute of competent instructors. Lastly, he constituted them overseers and governors in his name over every part of the land, as if he would scatter everywhere the seed of eternal salvation, or would send forth ministers of his grace. Whence we conclude how much better it was for Levi to be chastised at the time for his own good, than to be left to perish in consequence of present impunity in sin. And it is not to be deemed strange that when the land was distributed, the cities were given to the Levites far apart from each other. This reason was suppressed, and one entirely different was induced, namely that the Lord was their inheritance. For this, as I have lately said, is one of the miracles of God, to bring light out of darkness. Had Levi been sentenced to distant exile, he would have been most worthy of the punishment, but now God in a measure spares him by assigning him a wandering life in his paternal inheritance. Afterwards, the mark of infamy being removed, God sends his posterity into different parts under the title of a distinguished embassy. In Simon, there remained a certain, though obscure, trace of the curse, because a distinct territory did not fall to his sons by lot, but they were mixed with the tribe of Judah, as is stated in Joshua 19, verse 1. Afterwards, they went to Mount Seir. Having expelled the Amalekites and taken possession of their land, as it is written, 1 Chronicles 4, 40-43. Here also we perceive the manly fortitude of holy Jacob's breast, who, though a decrepit old man and an exile, lying on his private and lowly couch, nevertheless assigns provinces to his sons as from the lofty throne of a great king. He also does this in his own right, knowing that the covenant of God was deposited with him, by which he had been called the heir and lord of the land, and at the same time he claims for himself authority as sustaining the character of a prophet of God. For it greatly concerns us, when the word of God sounds in our ears, to apprehend by faith the thing proclaimed, as if his ministers had been commanded to carry into effect what they pronounce. Therefore it was said to Jeremiah, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant." Jeremiah 1 verse 10. And the prophets are generally commanded to set their faces against the countries which they threaten, as if they were furnished with a large army to make the attack. Verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. In the word praise, there is an allusion to the name of Judah, for so he had been called by his mother, because his birth had given occasion for praising God. The father adduces a new etymology, because his name shall be so celebrated and illustrious among his brethren, that he should be honoured by them all equally with the firstborn. The double portion, indeed, which he recently assigned to his son Joseph, depended on the right of primogeniture, but because the kingdom was transferred to the tribe of Judah, Jacob properly pronounces that his name should be held worthy of praise. For the honour of Joseph was temporary, but here a stable and durable kingdom is treated of, which should be under the authority of the sons of Judah. Hence we gather that when God would institute a perfect state of government among his people, the monarchical form was chosen by him, and whereas the appointment of a king under the law was partly to be attributed to the will of man and partly to the divine decree, this combination of human with divine agency must be referred to the commencement of the monarchy, which was inauspicious because the people had tumultuously desired a king to be given them before the proper time had arrived. Hence their unseemly haste was a cause why the kingdom was not immediately set up in the tribe of Judah, but was brought forth as an abortive offspring in the person of Saul. Yet at length, by the favour and legitimate order of God, the preeminence of the tribe of Judah was established in the person of David. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. In these words, he shows that Judah should not be free from enemies, but although many would give him trouble and would endeavour to deprive him of his right, Jacob promises him victory, Not that the sons of David should always prevail against their enemies, for their ingratitude interfered with the constant and equable course of the grace of God. But in this respect, at least, Judah had the superiority that in his tribe stood the royal throne which God approved, and which was founded on his word. For though the kingdom of Israel was more flourishing in wealth and in number of inhabitants, yet because it was spurious, it was not the object of God's favour, nor indeed was it right that by its tinseled splendour it should eclipse the glory of the divine election which was engraven upon the tribe of Judah. In David, therefore, the force and effect of this prophecy plainly appeared, then again in Solomon. Afterwards, although the kingdom was mutilated, yet was it wonderfully preserved by the hand of God, otherwise in a short space it would have perished 100 times. Thus it came to pass that the children of Judah imposed their yoke upon their enemies, whereas defection carried away 10 tribes, which would not bow their knees to the sons of David. The legitimate government was in this way disturbed, and lawless confusion introduced. Yet nothing could violate the decree of God, by which the right to govern remained with the tribe of Judah. Verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. This similitude confirms the preceding sentence, that Judah would be formidable to his enemies. Yet Jacob seems to allude to that diminution which took place when the greater part of the people revolted to Jeroboam. For then the king of Judah began to be like a sleeping lion, for he did not shake his mane to diffuse his terror far and wide, but as it were laid him down in his den. Yet a certain secret power of God lay hidden under that torpor. And they who most desired his destruction, and who were most able to do him injury, did not dare to disturb him. Therefore, after Jacob had transferred the supreme authority over his brethren to Judah alone, he now adds, by way of correction, that though his power should happen to be diminished, he would nevertheless remain terrible to his enemies, like a lion who lies down in his lair. Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart. Though this passage is obscure, it would not have been very difficult to elicit its genuine sense if the Jews, with their accustomed malignity, had not endeavoured to envelop it in clouds. It is certain that the Messiah, who was to spring from the tribe of Judah, is here promised. But whereas they ought willingly to run to embrace him, they purposely catch at every possible subterfuge by which they may lead themselves and others far astray in tortuous bypaths. It is no wonder, then, if the spirit of bitterness and obstinacy and the lust of contention have so blinded them that in the clearest light they should have perpetually stumbled. Christians also, with a pious diligence to set forth the glory of Christ, have, nevertheless, betrayed some excess of fervour. For while they lay too much stress on certain words, they produce no other effect than that of giving an occasion of ridicule to the Jews, whom it is necessary to surround with firm and powerful barriers, from which they shall be unable to escape. Admonished, therefore, by such examples, let us seek, without contention, the true meaning of the passage. In the first place, we must keep in mind the true design of the Holy Spirit, which hitherto has not been sufficiently considered or expounded with sufficient distinctness. After he has invested the tribe of Judah with supreme authority, he immediately declares that God would show his care for the people by preserving the state of the kingdom till the promised felicity should attain its highest point. For the dignity of Judah is so maintained as to show that its proposed end was a common salvation of the whole people. The blessing promised to the seed of Abram, as we have before seen, could not be firm unless it flowed from one head. Jacob now testifies the same thing, namely that a king should come, under whom that promised happiness should be complete in all its parts. Even the Jews will not deny that while a lower blessing rested on the tribe of Judah, the hope of a better and more excellent condition was herein held forth. They also freely grant another point, that the Messiah is the sole author of full and solid happiness and glory. We now add a third point, which may also do, without any opposition from them, namely that the kingdom which began from David was a kind of prelude and a shadowy representation of that greater grace which was delayed and held in suspense until the advent of the Messiah. They have indeed no relish for a spiritual kingdom, and therefore they rather imagine for themselves wealth and power and propose to themselves sweet repose and earthly pleasures than righteousness and newness of life with free forgiveness of sins. They acknowledge, nevertheless, that the felicity which was to be expected under the Messiah was adumbrated by their ancient kingdom. I now return to the words of Jacob. Until Shiloh come. He says the scepter, or the dominion, shall remain in Judah. We must first see what the word Shiloh signifies, because Jerome interprets it, he who is to be sent, some think that the place has been fraudulently corrupted by the letter He, substituted for the letter Heth, which objection, no less firm, is plausible, that which some of the Jews suppose, namely, that it denotes the place Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant had been long deposited, because a little before the commencement of David's reign, it had been laid waste and entirely destitute of reason. For Jacob does not here predict the time when David was to be appointed king, but declares that the kingdom should be established in his family until God shall fulfill what he had promised concerning the special benediction of the seed of Abraham. Besides the form of speech, until Shiloh come, for until Shiloh come to an end, would be harsh and constrained. Far more correctly and consistently do other interpreters take this expression to mean his son. From among the Hebrews, a son is called Shil. They say also that He is put in the place of the relative Wav, and the greater part assent to this signification. But again, the Jews dissent entirely from the meaning of the patriarch by referring this to David. For as I have just hinted, the origin of the kingdom in David is not here promised, but is absolute perfection in the Messiah. And truly an absurdity so gross does not require a lengthened refutation. For what can this mean, that the kingdom should not come to an end in the tribe of Judah till it should have been erected? Certainly the word depart means nothing else than to cease. Further, Jacob points to a continued series when he says the scribe should not depart from between his feet. For it behaves a king so to be placed upon his throne that a lawgiver may sit between his feet. A kingdom is therefore described to us, which after it had been constituted will not cease to exist till a more perfect state shall succeed, or which comes to the same point. Jacob honours the future kingdom of David with this title, because it was to be the token and pledge of that happy glory which had been before ordained for the race of Abraham. In short, the kingdom which he transfers to the tribe of Judah, he declares shall be no common kingdom, because from it at length shall proceed the fullness of the promised benediction. But here the Jews haughtily object that the event convicts us of error, for it appears that the kingdom by no means endured until the coming of Christ, but rather that the scepter was broken from the time that the people were carried into captivity. But if they give credit to the prophecies, I wish before I solve their objection that they would tell me in what manner Jacob here assigns a kingdom to his son Judah. For we know that when it had scarcely become his fixed possession, it was suddenly rent asunder, and nearly its whole power was possessed by the tribe of Ephraim. Has God, according to these men, here promised, by the mouth of Jacob, some evanescent kingdom? If they reply the scepter was not then broken, though Rehoboam was deprived of a great part of his people, they can by no means escape by this cavil, because the authority of Judah is expressly extended over all the tribes by these words, "Thy mother's sons shall bow their knee before thee." They bring, therefore, nothing against us, which we cannot immediately in turn retort upon themselves. Yes, yet I confess the question is not yet solved, but I wish to premise this, in order that the Jews, laying aside their disposition to calumniate, may learn calmly to examine the matter itself with us. Christians are commonly wont to connect perpetual government with the tribe of Judah in the following manner. When the people returned from banishment, they say that in the place of the royal scepter was the government which lasted to the time of the Maccabees, that afterwards a third mode of government succeeded, because the chief power of judging rested with the 70, who, it appears by history, were chosen out of the regal race. Now, so far was this authority of the royal race from having fallen into decay, that Herod, having been cited before it, with difficulty escaped capital punishment, because he contumaciously withdrew from it. Our commentators, therefore, conclude that, although the royal majesty did not shine brightly from David unto Christ, yet some preeminence remained in the tribe of Judah, and thus the oracle was fulfilled. Although these things are true, yet still more skill must be used in rightly discussing this passage. And in the first place, it must be kept in mind that the tribe of Judah was already constituted chief among the rest, as preeminent in dignity, though it had not yet obtained the dominion. And truly, Moses elsewhere testifies that supremacy was voluntarily conceded to it by the remaining tribes from the time that the people were redeemed out of Egypt. In the second place, we must remember that a more illustrious example of this dignity was set forth in that the kingdom which God had commenced in David. And although defection followed soon after, so that but a small portion of authority remained in the tribe of Judah, yet the right divinely conferred upon it could by no means be taken away. Therefore, at the time when the kingdom of Israel was replenished with abundant opulence and was swelling with lofty pride, it was said that the lamp of the Lord was lighted in Jerusalem. Let us proceed further. When Ezekiel predicts the destruction of the kingdom, Ezekiel 21, verse 26, he clearly shows how the scepter was to be preserved by the Lord until it should come into the hands of Christ. Remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. I will overturn it until he come whose right it is. It may seem at first sight that the prophecy of Jacob had failed when the tribe of Judah was stripped of its royal ornament. But we conclude hence that God was not bound always to exhibit the visible glory of the kingdom on high. Otherwise, those other promises which predict the restoration of the throne, which was cast down and broken, were false. Behold, the days come in which I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins. It would be absurd, however, to cite more passages, seeing this doctrine occurs frequently in the prophets. Whence we infer that the kingdom was not so confirmed as always to shine with equal brightness, but though for a time it might lie fallen and defaced, it should afterwards recover its lost splendour. The prophets indeed seem to make the return from the Babylonian exile the termination of that ruin. But since they predict the restoration of the kingdom no otherwise than they do that of the temple and the priesthood, it is necessary that the whole period from that liberation to the advent of Christ should be comprehended. The crown, therefore, was cast down, not for one day only, or from one single head, but for a long time, and in various methods, until God placed it on Christ, his own lawful king. And truly Isaiah describes the origin of Christ as being very remote from all regal splendor. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Why does he mention Jesse rather than David, except because Messiah was about to proceed from the rustic hut of a private man rather than from a splendid palace? Why from a tree cut down, having nothing left but the root and the trunk, except because the majesty of the kingdom was to be almost trodden underfoot till the manifestation of Christ? If anyone object that the words of Jacob seem to have a different signification, I answer that whatever God has promised at any time concerning the external condition of the church was so to be restricted that in the meantime he might execute his judgments in punishing men and might try the faith of his own people. It was indeed no light trial that the tribe of Judah, in its third successor to the throne, should be deprived of the greater portion of the kingdom. Even a still more severe trial followed when the sons of the king were put to death in the sight of their father, when he, with his eyes thrust out, was dragged to Babylon, and the whole royal family was at length given over to slavery and captivity. But this was the most grievous trial of all, that when the people returned to their own land, they could in no way perceive the accomplishment of their hope, but were compelled to lie in sorrowful dejection. Nevertheless, even then the saints, contemplating with the eyes of faith the scepter hidden under the earth, did not fail or become broken in spirit so as to desist from their course. I shall perhaps seem to grant too much to the Jews, because I do not assign what they call a real dominion in uninterrupted succession to the tribe of Judah. For our interpreters, to prove that the Jews are still kept bound by a foolish expectation of the Messiah, insist on this point, that the dominion of which Jacob had prophesied ceased from the time of Herod, as if indeed they had not been tributaries 500 years previously, as if also the dignity of the royal race had not been extinct as long as the tyranny of Antiochus prevailed, as if lastly the Asmonean race had not usurped to itself both the rank and power of princes until the Jews became subject to the Romans. And that is not a sufficient solution which is proposed, namely that either the regal dominion or some lower kind of government are disjunctively promised, and that from the time when the kingdom was destroyed, the scribes remained in authority. For I, in order to mark the distinction between a lawful government and tyranny, acknowledged that counsellors were joined with the king, who should administer public affairs rightly and in order. Whereas some of the Jews explain that the right of government was given to the tribe of Judah because it was unlawful for it to be transferred elsewhere, but that it was not necessary that the glory of the crown once given should be perpetuated. I deem it right to subscribe in part to this opinion. I say in part because the Jews gain nothing by this cavil, who in order to support their fiction of a Messiah yet to come, postpone that subversion of the regal dignity which in fact long ago occurred. For we must keep in memory what I have said before, that while Jacob wished to sustain the minds of his descendants until the coming of the Messiah, lest they should faint through the weariness of long delay, he set before them an example in their temporal kingdom, as if he had said that there was no reason why the Israelites, when the kingdom of David fell, should allow their hope to waver, seeing that no other change should follow, which should answer to the blessing promised by God until the Redeemer should appear. That the nation was grievously harassed and was under servile oppression some years before the coming of Christ happened, through the wonderful counsel of God, in order that they might be urged by continual chastisements to wish for redemption. Meanwhile, it was necessary that some collective body of the nation should remain, in which the promise might receive its fulfillment. But now, when through nearly 15 centuries they have been scattered and banished from their country, having no polity, but by what pretext can they fancy from the prophecy of Jacob that a Redeemer will come to them? Truly, as I would not willingly glory over their calamity, so unless they, being subdued by it, open their eyes, I freely pronounce that they are worthy to perish 1,000 times without remedy. It was also a most suitable method for retaining them in the faith, that the Lord would have the sons of Jacob turn their eyes upon one particular tribe, that they may not seek salvation elsewhere, and that no vague imagination might mislead them. For which end also the election of this family is celebrated, when it is frequently compared with and preferred to Ephraim and the rest in the Psalms. To us also it is not less useful, for the confirmation of our faith, to know that Christ had not only promised, but that his origin had been pointed out as with a finger 2,000 years before he appeared. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Here truly he declares that Christ should be a king, not over one people only, but that under his authority various nations shall be gathered, that they might coalesce together. I know indeed that the word rendered gathering is differently expounded by different commentators, but they who derive it from the root make it to signify the weakening of the people, rashly and absurdly misapply what is said of the saving dominion of Christ to the sanguinary pride with which they puffed up. If the word obedience is preferred, as it is by others, the sense will remain the same with that which I have followed. For this is the mode in which the gathering together will be effected, namely, that they who before were carried away to different objects of pursuit will consent together in obedience to one common head. Now, although Jacob had previously called the tribes about to spring from him by the name of peoples, for the sake of amplification, yet this gathering is of still wider extent. For whereas he had included the whole body of the nation by their families, when he spoke of the ordinary dominion of Judah, he now extends the boundaries of a new king, as if he would say, there shall be kings of the tribe of Judah who shall be preeminent among their brethren, and to whom the sons of the same mother shall bow down, but at length he shall follow in succession, whoso shall subject other peoples unto himself. But this, we know, is fulfilled in Christ, to whom was promised the inheritance of the world, under whose yoke the nations are brought, and at whose will they, who before were scattered, are gathered together. Moreover, a memorable testimony is here borne to the vocation of the Gentiles, because they were to be introduced into the joint participation of the covenant, in order that they might become one people with the natural descendants of Abraham under one head. Verse 11. Binding his foal into the vine, and his ass's colt, etc. He now speaks of the situation of the territory which fell by lot to the sons of Judah, and intimates that so great would be the abundance of vines there, that they would everywhere present themselves as readily as brambles, or unfruitful shrubs in other places. For since asses are wont to be bound to the hedges, He here reduces vines to this contemptible use. The hyperbolical form of speech which follow are to be applied to the same purpose, namely, that Judah shall wash his garments in wine and his eyes be red therewith. He means that the abundance of wine shall be so great that it may be poured out to wash with, like water, at no great expense, but that by constant copious drinking the eyes would contract redness. But it seems by no means proper that a profuse intemperance or extravagance should be counted a blessing. I answer, although fertility and affluence are here described, still the abuse of them is not sanctioned. If the Lord deals bountifully with us, yet he frequently prescribes the rule of using his gifts with purity and frugality, lest they should stimulate the incontinence of the flesh. But in this place Jacob, omitting to state what is lawful, extols that abundance which would suffice for luxury, and even for vicious and perverse excesses, unless the sons of Judah should voluntarily use self-government. I abstain from those allegories, which to some appear plausible, because, as I said at the beginning of the chapter, I do not choose to sport with such great mysteries of God. To these lofty speculators, the partition of the land which God prescribed for the purpose of accrediting his servant Moses seems a mean and abject thing. But unless our ingratitude has attained a senseless stupor, we ought to be wholly transported with admiration at the thought that Moses, who had never seen the land of Canaan, should treat of its separate parts as correctly as he could have done of a few acres cultivated by his own hand. Now, supposing he had heard a general report of the existence of vines in the land, yet he could not have assigned to Judah abundant vineyards, nor could he have assigned to him rich pastures by saying that his teeth should be white with drinking milk, unless he had been guided by the Spirit. Verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the havens of the sea. Although this blessing contains nothing rare or precious, and neither do some of those which follow, yet we ought to deem this fact as sufficiently worthy of notice, that it was just as if God was stretching out his hand from heaven for the deliverance of the children of Israel, and for the purpose of distributing to each his own dwelling place. Before mention is made of the lost itself, a maritime region is given to the tribe of Zebulun, which is obtained by lot 200 years afterwards. And we know of how great importance that hereditary gift was, which, like an earnest, rendered the adoption of the ancient people secure. Therefore, by this prophecy, not only one tribe, but the whole people, ought to have been encouraged to lay hold, with alacrity, of the offered blessing which was certainly in store for them. But it is said that the portion of Zebulun should not only be on the sea shore, but should also have havens, for Jacob joins its boundary with the country of Zion, in which tract we know there are commodious and noble havens. For God, by this prophecy, would not only excite the sons of Zebulun more strenuously to prepare themselves to enter upon the land, but also assure them, when they obtain possession of the desired portion, that it was the home which had been distinctly proposed and ordained for them by the will of God. Verse 14. Issachar. Here mention is partly made of the inheritance, and an indication is partly given of the future condition of this tribe. Although he is called a bony ass on account of his strength, which would enable him to endure labours, especially such as were rustic, yet at the same time his sloth is indicated, for it is added a little afterwards that he should be of a servile disposition. Wherefore the meaning is that the sons of Issachar, though possessed of strength, were yet quiet rather than courageous, and were as ready to bear the burden of servitude as moles are to submit their backs to the pack saddle and the load. The reason given is that being content with their fertile and pleasant country, they do not refuse to pay tribute to their neighbours, provided they may enjoy repose. And although this submissiveness is not publicly mentioned either to their praise or their condemnation, it is yet probable that their indolence is censured, because their want of energy hindered them from remaining in possession of that liberty which had been divinely granted unto them. This recording ends on page 759.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.